Well, factionalism has become entrenched in the church in Corinth, as we have seen over these past weeks as we've studied the first three chapters of this book. And Paul has been tackling this problem head on. He sees it leading to division and disunity in the Church of Jesus Christ in Corinth. And this is a terrible thing. This is not the way that the church should live. It's not the way that it should operate. It's not the kind of picture that it should be presenting to the world. And Paul, before he goes on to address any of the other issues that are also concerning him about the church in Corinth, he spends considerable time addressing this particular issue. He has challenged them to discard the worldly mindset that causes them to elevate one preacher above another. That was common in the world around. That was the way that the schools of philosophy operated. Each school presenting its great teacher and seeking to draw people in to listen to this man rather than the other man down the street. And they would praise and honour the most eloquent orator, the greatest rhetorician, the one with the soundest way of speaking, the one with the greatest illustrations, whatever it might be. And they would proclaim, this is the greatest philosopher in Corinth. This is the one you should be going to listen to. And the church had brought those values into the congregation of Jesus Christ in Corinth. And it had become disunited. One says, I follow Paul. He was the first one to bring the gospel to us. What a great, great, courageous man he was. Another says, oh, I'm of Apollos. He came from Ephesus, and he came with such an ability with words, such a persuasive way of speaking. How he advanced the work of the gospel here in Corinth after he had come. I'm with Apollos. Another said, oh, I'm with Cephas. You know Cephas. He has the keys of the kingdom. He was one of the inner circle of Jesus' followers. Oh, to be a follower of Peter, to be one of his, now that's something special. I'm of Peter. And so these groups had developed. And Paul is saying that is not the way to think. That's not the way to behave. Instead, he calls them to think about the nature of revelation, about the nature of God's word, about the nature of his instruction, how God, by his Spirit, reveals truth to our minds and to our hearts. And that God, by his Spirit, uses different men, uses the various gifts and skills and abilities of different men to pursue this great goal of filling our minds with truth, that it may seep into our hearts and affect our love and our service for God. God is building a temple for his dwelling place, and this temple is not a building like this. It's people, and each one is being brought in as a living stone into this great structure that is the dwelling place of God by his Spirit. And that's the church in Corinth, this group of weak and foolish and ignoble men and women have been brought in from Corinthian society, and they've been brought together and being built together by God to be the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. It's remarkable. It's amazing. that this should be the case. And now Paul calls them to a right attitude towards those who are serving them. A right attitude towards Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. A right attitude towards Cephas, one of the intimate circle of Jesus' friends. A right attitude towards Apollos, a preacher called by God to feed his sheep. That they must have a right attitude towards their pastors and teachers. And this is what he's doing in these opening verses of the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. He is saying to the Corinthian church, you know these men, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, these men are servants of Christ. I want you to know that. These men are servants to Christ. This is how one should regard us. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now Paul uses a different word for servant than he's used previously in this letter. Often we might see the word servant as bond servant or even slave. And that's one of the words that is used in the Greek New Testament. And Paul uses it often as he refers to Christians as bond servants of Jesus Christ. But that isn't the word that he uses here. Here he uses a word that means assistant, helper. It's a word that was used in Acts chapter 13 and in verse 5. There we read that when they, that is Paul and Barnabas, arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them, that is John Mark. John Mark was their assistant. He was their servant. It's the same root word that is being used here in Acts 13 verse 5 as Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. John Mark was there to assist them. He was there to help them. We're not told in what ways John helped them. Did he run errands for them? Did he stand in the marketplaces and preach the gospel alongside them? We're not told the exact nature of the way that John assisted them, but we understand that he was there as a helper to them. He was there to promote the work that they were doing, to make it easier for them to undertake this work as he did various duties on their behalf. It's also a word that we find in Acts chapter 4. And in verse 20, sorry, I must have the wrong text there. No, I've got the wrong reference, I'm afraid. But the idea of being an assistant or being a person who is a servant to ensure that certain tasks are undertaken. The passage that I was wanting to refer to was to a reference to a person who was the city treasurer, is the way that the ESV translates it, but in some other translators it uses other language to convey the idea that he had a certain degree of responsibility within the city to ensure that certain tasks got done. And so when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1 that the church is to regard himself and Apollos and Peter and the other preachers of the gospel as servants, He is saying that they are subordinate to someone else. That's the idea. That they are fulfilling tasks on behalf of someone else. They are receiving instructions from someone else. They've received authority from someone else, being told, you do this, you do that, you do the other. And this type of servant is under instruction. They don't make up their minds what they will do. They don't decide where they will go. They are an assistant, a servant. But Paul then uses another word. He says that they are stewards of the mysteries of God. And this word steward, well, in the context in which it was written in the first century, a steward was a man who was responsible for running a household. He would be responsible for ensuring that everything in the household of a wealthy employer ran smoothly. He would be in charge of all the other servants. He would be in charge of purchasing the food, making sure that there were adequate supplies in the home. He would be in charge, perhaps even, of selling property and trading on behalf of his master. A steward was a responsible servant who would stand in the place of the employer or master. And he would have a degree of freedom to make decisions and make choices as he served his master in overseeing the household. Well, Paul employs these two words to describe preachers of the gospel and apostles of Jesus Christ. That they are under the authority of someone who is superior to them and receive instructions from him. They are responsible for taking care of his affairs. And they stand in the place of their master to do as he would do. And so while they have responsibility and while they have a certain degree of freedom to make decisions and make choices, they do so standing in the place of their master. And they must do so on behalf of their master. They must be thinking, what would my master do? How would my master respond in this particular situation? And on that basis, they would act. They would decide. And Paul is saying that that is what the apostles were. That is what preachers of the gospel are. They should be regarded as servants of Christ. They should be regarded as stewards of the mysteries of God. They have been entrusted with responsibility from God, and they have a duty to fulfill that responsibility. And Paul goes on and he says it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. They must be faithful to their master. They must be faithful in discharge of the responsibilities that they have been given. Now, Paul has already used other terms to refer to the apostles and preachers. He's referred to them in chapter 3 and verse 5 as servants, using a different word from the one here in this text. He's referred to them in chapter 3 and verse 9 as fellow workers with God. And now he's introduced two new words in describing these same people, these same men. They are leaders in the church. They are officers in the church. They are apostles. They are preachers. They're elders. They are servants, nevertheless, of Christ for the good of the church. And he heaps up this language to convey the fact that they are subordinate in their role. They are subordinate. They're not at the top of the hierarchy. They're not at the top of the pyramid. They are servants. They are stewards. They are slaves. They are fellow workers with God. And they're doing His work, not their own work. They're fulfilling duties on His behalf, not for their own sake. They are subordinate to Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. Christ and the things of Christ are what matters. And those who are servants of Christ, those who are stewards of Christ, must be faithful as stewards in ministering the word of Christ to His people, in building them up, building them together, building them as a temple for the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. They are responsible for instructing them in the ways of God so that they don't remain as infants, as babies, so dependent on being spoon-fed and carried. They are responsible to help and encourage and nurture so that people grow and they become mature and they themselves become teachers of others and examples to others. This is the responsibility that they have been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And faithfulness to this responsibility is key to their role, to the success of their role. Now, why is Paul saying this? Why is Paul writing to the church in Corinth and saying, this is how you should regard us? Well, the problem was that that wasn't the way they regarded Paul and Apollos and Cephas. They were elevating them beyond anything that they ought to have been. They weren't considering them simply as the conduit through which God's blessings came to them, the blessings of His word that were food for their souls. As they stewarded the mysteries of God, showed them what God had revealed in the scriptures, showed them how it applied to their lives, showed them the riches of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ and the abundance of His blessing in the gift of His Spirit. They were just channels of the blessing of God for the church. They were nothing in and of themselves. And Paul is correcting a wrong view of these men in the church. He is saying to them, we are just servants. We are not the master. And we ought not to be honoured and glorified by you. All the glory should go to Christ. All your boasting ought to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, in what Christ has done, in the way that Christ has blessed you. You focus too much upon the man, and you're not paying enough attention to the one who sent the man to minister His word to you. You're caught up in the courage and bravery of one, in the eloquence of another, in the giftedness of a third. And you're caught up in all of these great attributes that God is using in His sovereign will to bring the word of Christ to you, and you're missing Christ. You're not focusing on the one whom they proclaim. But these servants must be faithful to Christ. They're answerable, Paul says, to Christ. And that's implied then in the fact that a steward must be found faithful. And that leads to the second major thing that Paul is saying in these verses. He is telling them that Paul and Apollos and Cephas, and the preachers of the gospel who have come to them, will be judged by Christ. They will be judged by Christ. The requirement of faithfulness in a steward implies evaluation. It implies testing. It implies measuring, observing, watching, judging. Now Paul refers in these few verses to three different contexts of judgment, three different scenarios, if you like, in which he envisages judgment taking place. Firstly, he envisages the judgment of others. He says, "With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." And he goes on in verse 5 to say, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time." There's the judgment by others. And Paul says to the church in Corinth, "You know, I don't really care what you think about me." That's what it boils down to. "I don't really care what you think about me. I don't really care whether you applaud me or you don't applaud me. Whether you're in favour of Apollos and you're critical of me." In the end, that's not what this judgment is about. The judgment of others is not something that Paul is answerable to. You see, the church is not his master, that he is answerable to them. But they are making judgment of him. They're making an assessment of him. They're measuring him. And when one says, "I follow Paul," that person has decided that Paul is worth following. Paul's worth following more than Apollos is worth following. There's a comparison being made, and a choice that's being made, and one is being elevated above another. And Paul says, "I don't care about all of that, because all of that has no place in my life as a servant, as a steward of the mysteries, because they are the mysteries of Christ, and I am a servant of Christ. I'm answerable to Christ." And so this judgment by others is not something that concerns me. In Romans chapter 14 and in verse 4, Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And that's what Paul is saying. "I'm not answerable to you. I don't need to be evaluated by you. I don't need you to compare me with another man and come to some determination as to who's more effective, who's more successful, who's more of a blessing to the church." These judgments have no bearing because I'm not your servant. That's what Paul is saying. But then he thinks of another situation of judgment. He thinks of self-judgment, self-evaluation. He says, "In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted." He says, "I'm not in the habit of self-evaluating the success of my ministry. That's not my responsibility," he is saying. Our evaluation of the success of our ministry, it's fickle. It changes according to the circumstances, according to outward things. And we can think, "Oh, well, that meeting went really well," when in reality the Spirit of God was absent. And another meeting we can think, oh, that was awful. I wish I'd been able to present that material more clearly, more persuasively, and yet the Spirit of God has been at work. And he's worked in the hearts of a vast number in the congregation. Our own evaluation is prone to bias. And it's uncertain. Paul says, there's nothing that I'm aware of that I would count against myself, but I'm not judging myself. I'm not acquitted because I think I'm doing a good job, because I think I am being faithful to my master. No, the judgment of others counts for nothing. Paul's judgment of himself counts for nothing. What matters is Christ's judgment. It is the Lord who judges me, says Paul. It is the Lord who judges me, and the Lord's judgments are true, and the Lord's judgments are thorough. When the Lord comes, Paul goes on to say, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. You see, when we evaluate ourselves, we know something about our hearts. We know something about our motives that the people in the congregation know nothing about. You don't know what's been on my mind, what's been in my heart in the hours preceding this service. You don't know whether I came here this morning thrilled with the possibility of preaching of Jesus to you, or whether I came out of a sense of duty. Well, everyone's going to expect me to stand up at 10:30 and lead a service of worship, and I've got to say something. Let's hope I can say something that's worth listening to. And it's just a duty performed. You don't know how I've come here this morning. I know something of the answers to those sorts of questions. But it's only God who can reach into the hidden depths of our thoughts and of our motives and what it is that drives us and stirs us and causes us to do the things that we do. And it is Jesus Christ alone, then, who can judge us. But there's more to it than that. It isn't just the fact that he sees the motives of our hearts, that he sees into our being and takes note of our sins and our weaknesses. And he evaluates all of those things when he observes the outcome of our ministry. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who works in us and through us too. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who comes to us when we've arrived at the venue simply out of a sense of duty. And as we begin to lead the congregation in the worship of God from hymns that we chose earlier in the week and we've forgotten, and then we open our hymn book, there it is. It's this hymn. We sing this hymn. Let's unite our hearts together to sing the praises of God in this hymn. And as we sing, the Spirit of God works. And the mere sense of duty is replaced by a sense of the wonder of God's love. And that he should choose such a man to be the mouthpiece for his truth, to preach his gospel, to make known the way of life, to bring reconciliation between God and men through his word. And God does that, Christ does that by his Spirit. He works in us. He overcomes the weaknesses, he overcomes the sins. He overcomes all of the hindrances that there would be to the gospel, so that those who were ignorant of all of those struggles that have gone on in the heart and mind of a man who stands before them will be blessed by God. And all the carefully crafted phrases and the intricately worked illustrations that flee the mind when one is in the pulpit, God doesn't need those things. All of our stutterings and our hesitancies and our mispronounced names and our stuttering readings of his word, God doesn't need fluency in these things to accomplish his ends. And the one who judges is the one who empowers. The one who judges is the one who gifts. The one who judges is the one who takes that word and uses that word. And in one congregation, the same words are spoken and they produce life. And in another congregation, the exact same words are spoken and they are a savour of death. And it is God's doing. Now, how do you measure the success of one man over against another? How do you measure the success of a Paul or an Apollos or a Cephas? You look on the outward things, don't you? And on the basis of those things, oh, I like the way he speaks. He's got a great accent. Well, yes, if you've got a Scottish accent, it'll sound great unless you're a Scotsman. Someone with a foreign accent always sounds better than the person that you're used to listening to all the time. But seriously, we have such strange reasons for liking a man, for liking a preacher. And what Paul is saying is, there's one thing needful. Faithfulness. But he's saying more than that. It's not just faithfulness that is needed by this servant of Christ, by the steward of the mysteries of God. It is that this steward must be found faithful by the Master, by God. It is faithfulness to the Master that matters. Not faithfulness to the whims and fancies of those to whom he is sent to be a steward of the mysteries of God. So the servants of Jesus Christ, they serve the church as servants of Christ. But in this sense, they are not under the authority of the church, and they are not answerable to the church. They are under the authority of Christ, and they are answerable to Christ. Paul uses similar language when he writes to the church in churches of Galatia, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 2. There he says, well, let me read from verse 1. The heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. He is under servants. He's under stewards. And the steward, the servant, actually has authority over the child. Not the other way around. Even though the child will be the heir, will be the owner of all things, at this stage in this child's life, he is responsible to the steward, the servant, the guardian. Not over the steward, the servant, the guardian. And in this sense then, Paul is emphasizing the fact that when a man comes to the church in Corinth, that man doesn't come to the church to please the church. He comes to the church to please the master who sent him to the church. The criticism of men or the praise of men is not the final verdict. Paul says, each one will receive his commendation from God. It is God who gives the final verdict. Now I need to say one more thing before wrapping up this sermon. And that is that not only are these servants of Christ, not only are they judged by Christ, but the limits of judgment come from Christ. Now Paul has presented himself as a servant of Christ. He's a servant of Christ to the churches. So he serves the churches. He is there for the blessing of the churches. He is not there to be blessed by the churches. He is there to give his life for the benefit of the churches. He is not there to be benefited by the churches. He is under the authority of Christ, not under the authority of the church. Yet, there is a sense in which the church does judge. The church does evaluate. But that evaluation, that judgment is limited by Christ. Paul uses the term in verse 6 that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Now this phrase, not to go beyond what is written, has caused a lot of discussion and debate among commentators as to exactly what is being said here. Is this a quotation itself? Was it a phrase that was used that indicated that there were standards, there were measures, there were certain rules that needed to be followed? Well, Paul, without exception, uses the Greek word underlying the word written here to refer to the scriptures. So we must narrow it down at least to that when he says to not go beyond what is written. He's saying don't go beyond the scriptures. We're saying these things. I'm talking to you in this way about myself and about Apollos for your benefit, that you may learn not to go beyond the scriptures. Not to go beyond them in what way? Well, in the sense that Paul is addressing this issue of elevating one preacher over another, of comparing man with man and deciding who's the best one to follow, who's the best one to align with. And Paul is saying that the scriptures have something to say about this. More narrowly, this phrase could mean that Paul is addressing their thoughts to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that he has already quoted. As we work through these first three chapters, he has quoted from the Old Testament scriptures explicitly at least 5 times. And the thrust of those quotations from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Job and the Psalms, the thrust of them was that their boasting should not be in man, but be in Christ. In other words, their focus, their attention is not to be upon the man who is preaching the word, but upon the Christ whose word is preached. And their judgment then of those who preach the word is limited by what the scriptures call for us to evaluate. They are to be judged according to their faithfulness, as Paul has said. already with regard to the master's judgment of him. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. It isn't required of stewards, even stewards who are preachers of the gospel, that they be eloquent, that they be great in rhetoric, that they have wonderful illustrations, that they are up to date with all the latest fads and fancies in theology, that they know all of the social issues that are going on in society around them, that they're in tune with the political stance of the various parties. None of that matters. What matters is, are they faithful stewards of the mysteries of God? Are they preaching the scriptures? Are they turning the attention of the congregation to the scriptures? Are they seeking to explain and apply the scriptures to their lives? And so there's an evaluation that goes on, that those who are preaching, the church should accept or reject, but on the basis of faithfulness to Christ. More broadly, this phrase could refer to all of the scriptures. And the boundaries of judgment that we see in the scriptures, that it isn't about a man and how good he is, but it's about whether this man has been called and gifted by God, that the church needs to recognize that. We don't measure the success of a ministry because we only can see the outward results, whereas Christ knows what he determined by that ministry. What was his goal through that ministry? Was it God's goal through that preacher to reach hundreds and thousands of people with the gospel and see many, many people brought to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or was it God's goal through that preacher to build up those who are already followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to nurture and to care for them so that they grow towards spiritual maturity? Or was it God's purpose through that preacher to preach the gospel to hardened hearts who would not recognize the Lord Jesus Christ and would not turn from their sins and would be confirmed in their unbelief? All of those are ways in which God used men in the scriptures to fulfill his purposes. How do we know what God's purpose is? We may assume certain things about the purposes of God for a particular ministry, but we don't know them. So how can we evaluate whether a ministry has been successful? But we can evaluate whether a ministry has been faithful, whether a man deserves to be heard, or whether a man should be rejected. Is the truth of the gospel being proclaimed? Is he being faithful to the word of God and therefore faithful to his master? Paul is urging upon the Corinthians in this particular context, though, that their evaluation of men must be limited by the word of God to not elevating one man against another, which has no place in the scriptures that Paul has quoted to them. He is saying to them, don't take Christ's place as evaluator and commender of men. Don't pronounce judgment on a man's success or otherwise as a servant of God. That is Christ's responsibility. And he will reveal their works, and he will commend them appropriately in his time, in his day. May the Lord help us to see God's servants as a blessing to the church, to hear the word that God preaches to us through them for our good, and may we grow in our knowledge of him and our service to him. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do ask that you would help us to have a right view of service for you, and that we would see Christ as preeminent, as the one to whom all of our service is directed, because it is from him that we are sent. Even though our service may be to a brother or sister in Christ, even though it may be to someone outside the kingdom of Christ, even though it may be to the gathered church, that the end of our service ultimately is the glory of Christ, who has sent us to be his stewards, stewards of his blessings for this world. And so we pray that we may elevate and promote the Lord Jesus Christ, and not any man, that he should receive all the glory and praise, now and forevermore. Amen.